Exodus chapter 3. Moses was 40 years old when he abdicated his role as prince of Egypt and fled for his life to the desert. It was now 40 years later. He was 80. I would assume he is rather resolved and resigned to his pastoral career. He didn't see a future in Egyptian government. He will live out his days as a simple sheep herder doing needed and honorable work. But he looks out and sees what appears to be a common brush fire, another bush burning in the desert. In the hot desert sun, this happens all the time. Nothing to see here, nothing to take note about. It's just common. Not set apart in any way. And yet, this simple fire, he sees something of compelling beauty and wonder. The bush is burning, but is not consumed. He comes to find out that there is a divine presence and a divine participation. He realizes this is not a common occurrence at all, but one that is set apart, one that is holy, uniquely distinguished, and set apart for God's purposes. He removes the sandals and he comes with open hands and humility and trepidation. And in this holy interchange, he hears a call and a commission to go back and serve God's people. Is this just another common brush fire? Is this another bush burning in the desert? No. This is something of wonder. This is something of presence and participation. This is something that is holy. This is something where the call of God comes forth. I'm going to take this story this morning, this narrative, and apply it to something we do every week, the Lord's Supper. Each week, we take the communion elements of bread and wine, and we obey Christ's command. This do in remembrance of me. But is it common? Is it just a small thing that we do that we can kind of take or leave? Is it just another common brush fire, another bush burning in the desert? Or is there something of wonder and participation and calling in it that makes it? That sets it apart and holy. We have to lay some groundwork, and well, we have to get a little technical this morning. But this is not about getting all the answers right. If I think I have all the answer to what goes on in the Lord's Supper, it only means that I don't understand the question. The Lord's Supper came from the mandate of Christ. This is what Maundy Thursday is about. And the church has held on to it for over 2,000 years. There is something there, and I want to cultivate a spirit of expectation and wonder. So hang with me here, and I'm going to give you three nails to hang your hat on. We're going to say three things. One, real participation, but not transubstantiation. Once for all sacrifice, but not re-sacrifice. Sacramental, but not divorced from repentance and faith. Let's get going here. Real participation, but not transubstantiation. Article 28 says this: the supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves, one to another, but rather is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death. So it's pointing to Christ's death, in so much as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same. The bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul answers the question that comes up in this book, should a Christian eat food offered to idols? And he answers this in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. In other words, an idol, it's a piece of wood, it's a piece of clay, it's stone. They're really not real. An idol is nothing. So I guess we can eat food offered to idol as long as we don't stumble others in the church. But then, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19, he says this, what do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Is that an idol, or that an idol is anything? No, it's a piece of wood. It's a piece of clay. It's this. No, he says, verse 20, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord into jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So in other words, idols are not real. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of clay. But demons are real. And if you participate in the service of an idol, you are putting yourself in participation and in fellowship with demons. It's a dark sacramental participation in the occult. So then he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Just like if we participate with idols, the idol isn't anything, but we are actually in some way participating and in fellowship with demons. So also, the bread is just bread. The wine is just wine cut with a little water. Neither of these elements change. Neither of these elements are to be adored. Yet these common elements point to a greater spirituality that we participate and fellowship with. So we wonder, is the Lord's Supper just another bush burning in the desert? Is it a common fire that just happens all the time? Or is it something singular, something compelling, something of beauty that draws our focus and attention, something of fellowship and participation? Is it a common memorial that we do all the time because we are supposed to? Or is it something set apart on holy ground? So you may say, if this participation in the body and blood of Christ, how does it work? How does this participation actually happen? What is the exact mechanism? What is the best theory of how it works? Well, the answer is, depends who you talk to. You talk to Martin Luther, he would say, Christ's resurrected body is mysteriously present within and under the bread in some inexplicable way, and we believe that by faith. If you were to talk to John Calvin, he would say, John's body is in heaven. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are, as Ephesians says, transported into the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and we partake of his body there by faith. If you were to talk to Huldrych Zwingli, he would say the bread and wine, they're just tokens and symbols of our membership in the body of Christ. And the time together is nothing more than a memorial. It's really a common memorial that we do out of obedience. I probably would have said the same thing maybe 15, 20 years ago, but I personally am not a memorialist. I think there is something more going on in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you talk to the Catholics, and they would talk about something called transubstantiation. That came out of the philosophy of Aristotle, was developed by Thomas Aquinas, and they would say something like this. The Catholics would say, even though the bread looks like bread, at the time of the service, the bread changes its essential nature and literally becomes the body of Christ, even though it still looks like bread, looks to us as if it was bread. When I went to Catholic services as a child, they used to ring a bell, and my mom would tell me to go like this, and I, never knew why until later. And they would ring a bell because that was sort of to tell everybody the very nature of the bread is changing right now, and it's actually really becoming Jesus. And that is why they would put the host in a glass container and adore it, because to them, it's really Jesus, not bread anymore, even though it looks like bread. Now, Article 28 in the 39 Articles says this, and these people knew how to write a statement of faith. It says, transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. So, in other words, for those of us on the Reformed side of the divide, transubstantiation is not an option. How is it that we participate in the body and blood of Christ? I don't think we have to figure it out. We go as far as Scripture takes us, and we hold it in mystery, awe, and reverence. The cup that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ, blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are one body, that's us, we are all partakers in the one bread. Oh, it means that we're like the body of Christ. No, it doesn't mean we're like the body of Christ. It's not a metaphor. We are the body of Christ. Hans Boersma argued in his book, Eucharistic Participation, in relation of these heavenly realities, you and I are blinder than a bat in the noonday sun. Participation language alludes to the fact that the Eucharist is a mystery that we enter into rather than a puzzle we try to solve. It is a mystery. So we come with a sense of reverence and expectation and awe, as Moses did. Second point. Once for all sacrifice, but not re-sacrifice. The early church used sacrificial language when it spoke to the Lord's Supper. There are different areas. You can see it, and I read this in the book. I'm not a patristic scholar, but you see it in the first century documents, Diocese, as well as Clement, Justin, Irenaeus, and others. This makes those of us on the Protestant, Reformed, Evangelical side of the street very uneasy, because we know where this led the late medieval Catholic Church priest. In the late medieval Catholic Church, priests were thought to have a sacerdotal priesthood, which means they could take the elements, which had become the literal body and blood of Christ, and then re-sacrifice them on the altar. And that's why many of the reformers, no stone altar, no bells, Here's what Article 30 says. The offering of Christ, once made, is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the saints of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin, none other, but that alone, the one offering of Christ. Wherefore, the sacrifice of the masses, in which it was commonly said that the priest did offer the Christ for the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, and having remission of pain and guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. So yeah, these guys, they know how to write a statement of faith. Blasphemous fables, dangerous deceits. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, it's the idea of satisfaction, is the once for all satisfying and mediating of the righteous response of God. God's wrath is his right reaction to sin and unrighteousness. God's righteous reaction to sin is not a flaw. It is not an attribute. It is an attribute which is the very essence of who he is. Remember what we said earlier, we can't just swap out God's righteousness and let's replace it with inclusion. It is not a flaw. He does not have parts that we can just swap out. But Christ once for all sacrifice remedied the effects of the fall and original sin and every subsequent actual sin once for all. Hebrews 10:10 says this, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the priest never sat down. Jesus, as the high priest, sat down because he was finished. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It is often said that the cross is the center of two eternities. The sacrifices in the Old Testament looked forward, they anticipated the cross. And we look back and find redemption in the cross. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it is not a do-over or a redo. It is a participation in, a reappreciation of, an affirming of, an apprehending of by faith of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And finally, sacramental but not divorced from repentance and faith. Sacramental means these are tangible, tactile, common elements that point to and focus onto a greater spiritual reality. To participate, you don't have to have a minimum mental acumen like you might to do Bible study. Now, again, nothing against Bible study, but you have to be able to read to do a Bible study. You have to have a certain amount of intelligence to do a Bible study. In a sacrament, you could be a child. You could be mentally challenged. You can be older and moving into dementia. You can be depressed. Yet you can come forward with empty hands and receive. And when we are challenged during the week, and when we feel we are far from God, or we feel that we have failed in our faith, we can look back and we can ask, did I eat some bread? Did I drink some wine or grape juice that represents wine? Did I feel it? Did I taste it? What reality is all this pointing to? What are we participating in? It's a tangible reminder of Christ's very words to me. It's a tangible reminder delivering us from the tyranny of the subjective, reminding us of Christ's very word to me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. You are my body. And we remember that and we hold onto it in times of trial and doubt. Now, I hate to keep picking on the late medieval Roman Catholics, but one of the errors of that time was, well, if one mass is good, let's have 100 masses. And they would have these private chapels and they would hire a priest to do masses over and over again, you know, for the living and the dead. But sacraments are not divorced from personal engagement, repentance, and faith. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, he's not talking about here about getting into an argument with your spouse while driving to church. If that happened this morning, in the time of peace, turn to your spouse and say, "Honey," and it's usually the man has to say it because he's usually wrong, but he says, "Honey, I'm sorry. Can we talk about this afternoon and partake?" He is not saying, he's not talking about, "I was feeling depressed, so I didn't read my Bible all week." He's not talking about that. He's not saying, "Because I failed to restrain my passions and I entertained a lustful thought while at the checkout counter at the grocery store, or I blew my diet with too many cookies and now I'm on probation." No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about partaking without personal repentance and faith. Think of it like this. I can read through my Bible in a year. If I read through it with a desire to repent, believe, and be formed into the image of Christ, the exercise will change me for the good. If I read through my Bible in a year with an antagonistic spirit and a chuckle at its moral commands, this exercise may turn out to be an instrument of judgment in my life. It's the same way here. Coming in an unworthy manner can be a source of judgment. But coming regularly with open hands, with faith and repentance and joy and expectation, this sacrament becomes a source of good in our lives. So let's wrap up here. Conclusion. Is the Lord's Supper something common? Is it simply another brush fire? Is it simply another common burning bush in the desert that happens all the time? Or is there something here of compelling beauty and awe? Is there something of participation in some wondrous and mysterious way? Is it something that is set apart and holy? The opposite of holy is not dirty. The opposite of holy is common. So is it something that's not common, set apart, and holy? Is it something that forms me so that I can go out and serve God's people and participate in God's redemptive work? My goal is that we come with a sense of joy and expectation. Therefore, let us come and keep the feast. God bless you.